I'm Father Mitch Pakwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Especially want to wish you blessings on this solemnity of the Annunciation of the birth of our Savior by Gabriel to Our Lady, and of the Incarnation. This is where not only did the angel Gabriel announce this, but also Christ became flesh. And it's interesting because today we are going to be taking a look at how after a chastisement from the Lord that allowed a remnant of Israel to survive foreign oppression and foreign conquest, God our Lord reassures them of his great love by giving them an explicit hope for the establishment of a Messiah from the house of David and reestablishing the kingship of David. And this is something very relevant to the Gospel of St. Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel makes the announcement to Our Lady. We'll make mention of that later. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime you wish by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. Now, of course, if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can call us at the live show, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. You can call this number, toll-free, 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can still call at this at a number, but not that number. The number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. Or you can send an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Also, we encourage you, if you would like, to follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, An In-Depth Look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. Now, this book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. 3197. If you already have the book and are following with us, we are starting today on page 71, talking about Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Okay? Now, first I'd like to just introduce this, remind you of where we are in the book of Isaiah. We were looking at chapter 10 last week. In this chapter, the Lord chastised and reproved Assyria, the great empire from what is now northern Iraq. The city of Mosul was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And he rebuked the Assyrians because even though he sent the Assyrians to punish Israel, they overdid it. Just as you can imagine, parents have a right and obligation to discipline their children. That's good. But when the discipline becomes child abuse, then it is something evil. And how do you distinguish? Well, I would say that when you are giving a punishment that fits the what the child did wrong, and you are trying to correct the child, that's good. But when you go overboard and you're getting your own feelings out rather than focus on the need of the child, at that point, whether it's verbal or physical abuse, it's abuse because you're focusing on getting your feelings out, not on correction of the child. Well, Assyria had done horrible abuse by the way that they attacked the Israelites, and they were going to be punished. Also, before that, we saw in chapters 8 and 9 that Israel was going to be punished. They were warned that they would be punished because they were disobedient to God. So they were going to be punished. Assyria was sent to punish, but they overdid it, and both of them are going to be punished by God for their bad behavior. That's the background. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 11, we see what we see typically throughout the prophets. After oracles of threat, of punishment, they follow with promises of salvation. Because the Lord God doesn't punish just because he's in a bad mood and he just feels like, I can't stand you kids anymore, I'm going to wipe you out or something. No. He is disciplining them, and his goal is to improve them. And his ultimate goal is to bring them salvation. And that's where this comes in. So we see at the beginning of chapter 11, we won't get through the whole chapter, but we'll get through some important parts of it, especially in verses 1 through 9. A very important theme of salvation is that the Lord is going to give a Messiah who comes from the family of King David, and that there'll be a restoration of the Davidic kingship. And this is something that was hinted at in what we saw in chapter 7, verse 14, with the promise of the virgin giving birth to Emmanuel. Obviously a verse very important for today's feast day. But there's also more explicit, that's what we're getting to here. There's more explicit hope of a newborn son from David's family in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And here in chapters 11, verses 1 to 9, and in 10 to 16. So we'll focus on that Davidic Messiah. So let's take a look, first of all, at the first unit, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Now, it has different parts. We're going to start off with chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, this is a verse that expresses disappointment with David's family and at the same time hope. Hope. Let's take a look why. Remember, who's Jesse? Jesse was the father of King David. This is mentioned, for instance, in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 17. And also mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 to 13. David's father is mentioned in that episode when the prophet Samuel goes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to become a new king. And so because he's the father of David, this Jesse is the root of David's lineage, of David's line. Now, at the same time, there's disappointment because the kings of Judah were very disappointing at this time. For instance, King Ahaz is the one that burned a couple of his sons as sacrifices to pagan gods in the Valley of Gehenna. This is a terrible thing. His son Hezekiah was a good man, but then Hezekiah's son Manasseh was the worst king in the whole history of Judah. He was so bad that in some of places like 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 17, and 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 20, we see that he was so bad that because of Manasseh's evil reign, which was very long and very evil, and of his son as well, who was only king for 2 years, that the people were going to be punished with exile. They had not removed these evil kings and who were trying to please the Assyrians much more than please God or the people. So the whole nation was going to suffer, and the family tree of David was going to be cut down to a stump. That's why he talks about the stump of Jesse. Now, his model for this is an olive tree. Olive trees are very interesting. They're such a wonderful tree. And the one of the reasons for it is, in the reality, when you cut an olive tree down to the stump, it will grow branches out of the stump and become a whole new tree, coming out of the same root system, out of that cut down stump. And that's the image that Isaiah has. If you ever go to the Garden of Gethsemane, we're showing a picture of some of these. See the olive tree in the picture? The root system of that olive tree and seven others, there are 8 olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane now, whose root systems go back 2,500 years. They had been cut down in various wars, especially by the Romans, but then new shoots grew up, and you can see it. They're big trees. They keep them behind a fence because a number of pilgrims had tried to cut off branches. Some, I think they were Spanish, and they cut off a whole branch of one of the trees. It grew back, but still, you can only do that so much. But these trees were alive and 500 years old at the time Jesus had his agony in the garden. They were living witnesses to that 2,500 years old. So that is the model, that from that stump can come new trees. Okay, so that's very important. And notice they say the stump of Jesse because they don't even want to mention the name of David's family because they were so bad at the time he was writing. And then it says a shoot will come out of the stump. It's interesting that the word shoot in Hebrew is netzer, netzer. And why that's important is that it is the root of the name of the town, Nazareth. We say Nazareth. And in Hebrew, there are 2 forms of the letter Z. One is the letter Zion, and the other is Tzadeh. For a long time, we only had the Greek way to spell Nazareth, and we weren't sure which Z sound it was. But then an inscription from 200 AD was found in northern Israel. And on it, we could see that it was written in Hebrew, and it was the word Nazareth, from this word Netzer, meaning shoot. So Nazareth, the town where the Annunciation happened to Our Lady, was called Nazareth after the shoot. It's a place where the shoot, it showed a certain expectation of that shoot from the stump of Jesse. And this is a very nice thing. That's why John's gospel said, for that reason, he'd be called a Nazarene. Where did it say that in the Bible? It's from this verse where Jesus is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's a Netzer. Okay, now, I know there's a lot there, but it's important to cover that. Let's go and see verses 2-3. And we see that it's written there, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. All right. This is a really wonderful passage, and very important for all of us. First of all, pay attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. When the prophet Samuel went to Bethlehem and anointed King David, as we see in this portrayal, this image of the anointing of David amongst his brethren, he poured oil on him. But it says in that verse, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So here, this shoot from the stump of Jesse will also have the Spirit of the Lord, because to become the true king along the line of King David, you need the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God. And that's because the Messiah has to have those interior qualities. Now, Isaiah was looking for a human to be transformed to having these spiritual interior qualities. But Christ, when he became flesh, would have that within him. And this is something that will be a very important part. Now, I'm going to take a break, and we'll come back in just a couple of minutes and go through some of the aspects of what the Holy Spirit would be doing in the Messiah when with his very special gifts. So please stay with us. I just want to mention that this is the Jubilee Year of Hope. And if you'd like to make a Jubilee Year pilgrimage to the shrines of Italy and the Amalfi Coast with Father Miguel Marie, you can do so. Father Miguel will be leading that September 21st to October 3rd, visiting Assisi, San Giovanni Rotondo, where Padre Pio is buried, Naples, and Rome, plus other places. If you want information about that, just call 256 256-347-1475. 256-347-1475. All right, we are dealing again with this passage. I just want to mention that in that list of the gifts of the Spirit, you know, it talks about the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Normally, these virtues were studied in the, especially the royal school. They had a school at the palace, especially for the various princes and noblemen, because they would be tapped as ambassadors. So you had to study these things. We see that the book of Proverbs, it includes all these poetic essays, especially from chapters 1 to 9. These are short little essays to motivate students to seek wisdom and understanding over and over again. And then there are lots of proverbs that reflect on life to teach wisdom and knowledge about how life is. They would memorize these proverbs and try to apply them in everyday life. But here, in this passage in chapter 11, verses 2 to 3a, the issue is that the Holy Spirit gives this as gifts to the Messiah. Then we see in the second part of verse 3, 3b to 5, it says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins." Now, let's take a look at that. There's, again, powerful things there. First, Isaiah sees that righteousness and justice are essential. This should be essential to any king, but especially for the Messiah. In fact, very frequently throughout his book, he criticizes, we've seen some of this, he criticizes those kings and princes and other leaders who do not judge on the basis of what is righteous in and of itself. We saw this back in chapter 1, chapter 5, and chapter 10. You have to judge righteously. And here, the messianic king will have within himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, justice, righteousness, and faithfulness. He is going to be doing that very, very clearly. And if we look ahead, we'll get to it later on, but you can see the link between wisdom and the virtues of righteousness and justice in Isaiah chapter 33, verses 5 to 6, where it says, "The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." And when you read that, each of us should ask ourselves, is fear of the Lord my treasure? Is knowledge and wisdom my treasure? Knowledge is having facts, and that's important. We need to know the facts of things in our world. We need to know science. We need to know history. I'm appalled when I hear people on the street or recently at spring break, when they ask them about our civil government. They don't know. They can't tell you who the first president is. They can't tell you the branches of the government. They don't know. They don't know how many Supreme Court justices we have, who, or let alone who they are. And they often don't know the vice president and things. This is, you need knowledge. But then even with knowledge, you have to have wisdom to know how to use knowledge. This is where you apply knowledge to the specifics of life. And then you have to have values. For instance, this is the extreme case, but somebody like Dr. Mengele was a medical doctor. He had the knowledge of medicine and scientific method, but he had zero righteousness or justice within him. And he did these horrific, evil experiments on Jews, gypsies, and other people in the Auschwitz concentration camp. This, he didn't have any righteousness with his knowledge. And we all have to have that together. This will be the characteristic of the Messiah. And it's something that we need. Also, it says that he will punish with the rod that comes from his mouth and his breath. This is something stated in the book of Revelation about Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Lord, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah. And he also has a rod coming from his mouth to punish those who are wicked. He will do it not because he dislikes them, but because of their injustice and unrighteousness. Over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, 2:16 and 19:15, where we see it's a sword that comes out of his mouth. That is the two-edged sword of Scripture. And in 19:15, it's a rod that comes from his mouth to punish the wicked. We also see that the king will wear righteousness and faithfulness as his girdle. It'll wrap the lower part of his body. And this is the part of the body where the kidneys and intestines are, right? You know, your lower waist, your lower core body. Why would he want to have this righteousness and faithfulness to cover the part of his body where his liver and intestines are? Because in the ways that the ancient Israelites thought about the human person, they believed that your heart is where you had knowledge and wisdom. But in your kidneys and intestines are where you have your free will. We still have ideas of this when we talk about a gut reaction. Right? People use that phrase, I have a gut reaction to this. Well, they understood it as this is where you're centered and you make acts of the will. But your will needs to be characterized by these virtues. It's not just what I want to do, it is something that we see with the Lord, that we have to have faithfulness and righteousness govern our will so that we don't just become willful brats who do whatever they feel like, okay? All right, so that's that. Now, let's take a look at verses 6-9. And here we see that if the Messiah is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, with wisdom and understanding, justice and righteousness, then the result will be a transformation of nature itself. So we take a look at the verses, chapter 11, verses 6-9. The wolf shall live with the lamb. the leopard shall lie down with the kid, that is the kid goat. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, that's a poisonous serpent, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. An adder is another kind of snake. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. All right, let's take a look at some of this. This takes the situation where you have animals that are normally in a predator relationship with each other, predator and prey. Normally, if a leopard sees a kid goat or a lamb, he sees dinner. That's their instinct. But the righteousness of the Messiah is going to transform that. Bears like to eat berries and things like that, to be sure. But they also like meat. And they would normally kill a calf if they could. So this is all going to be changed. And we see the same principle in Isaiah 32, verse 16, where it says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. That the issue of righteousness and justice will transform the fields around you. We see this also show up in Hosea. Hosea, who's prophesying around this same time, that this is from Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, where it says, I will make for you a covenant on that day. He's also talking about the day of the Lord. A covenant with the wild animals, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will take you for my wife forever, speaking, the Lord speaking to Israel. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Notice the connections in Hosea, just as in Isaiah. They are both with the same perspective, that righteousness and justice and faithful love, these will make it possible for nature to be at peace with humanity and with each other. And it also will be something that will make possible the relationship between Israel and the Lord to become like that between a beloved husband and his bride. Again, that will be something that goes into the New Testament, where Christ, the Messiah, is described as the bridegroom of the church, especially in the book of Revelation. Still more, if you take a look at Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says there, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is a very important picture of the transformation of nature. And finally, what caps it all off is that what we see in verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. We will expect to have a personal relationship with our Lord. We will be in a deep relationship with Him. And just the way the water covers the sea, so will knowledge of the Lord cover the earth. This is the goal of the day of the Lord, when the Messiah comes to bring judgment on all people. The ultimate goal is what you see in the book of Revelation, where we will see God face to face. God won't be something we have faith in or we can reason to. We will see Him face to face, and we also can see that He will be looking back toward us and loving us. That loving knowledge by God of humanity and of humanity for God will characterize what happens after the day of the Lord, the day of the final judgment. This is encouragement for us to look forward to the day of the Lord, but also to not only recognize that the Messiah will have the Holy Spirit who gives Him these gifts of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, righteousness, fear the Lord. Not only will He, but we should seek that. That's why we talk about these as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need those interior gifts. Some people want other gifts of the Spirit, which are good. But these are interior gifts that transform us. And then through them, the Lord can use us to transform the world around us by righteousness and justice. This is something each of us should partake in. Okay? All right. Well, we'll stop there, and we'll continue with the rest of chapter 11 next week, and go into chapter 12, I believe. But I'd like to take a look at some of your emails and your own comments. Here's one that's interesting from Bill in New York City. Dear Father Mitch, I'm a 23-year-old practicing Catholic in need of advice on healing from past injustices. I went to college during COVID, took the vaccine, but had a bad reaction. My college mandated the booster shot. Unable to get it, I was forced into online classes, which also forced a degree change from accounting to history. I felt tremendous pressure to comply and made to feel like a social pariah. Not unusual, Bill. I graduated last year summa cum laude. Congratulations to you. Yet could not find a real job. Now I am back at the same college pursuing my original goal of accounting. I feel deeply bitter and angry about my situation. I want to move on, but I feel like I have to basically start over at 23 when people my age are already young professionals, not to mention more debt. How can I find interior peace about all this? Bill from New York. A couple things, Bill. Not easily. There really was a combination of fear. We didn't know what was going to be the effect of COVID, especially on younger people, and there was an unwillingness to listen to diverse voices. That's the case. Politicians may have had something up their sleeves too, I don't know. However, a couple things to realize. First, be grateful that you did learn history and you did well at it. Start off with gratitude. This is one of the things Isaiah will teach us. We'll see it when we talk about chapter 12. Isaiah calls us to to be thankful to God. This would be something very good for you to do. Be thankful you got that degree and you did so well, and that you'll still be able to use it, but not in the kind of job you need and want. Secondly, you still have the chance. You're not that old. I say that as a 75-year-old, that this is not a real late time to be getting your degree in accounting and getting a job that can help you pay off your debts. That's one of the other terrible things of this. But you have to say, all right, I'll deal with that, but I will learn this. And stop comparing yourself, well, other people got this chance. It'll just make you resentful. You're right, it's not that you're wrong on that, but if you focus on, well, other people got to get to work and pay their debts, and I still got to increase my debt. Yeah, that's true. But don't focus on that. It'll only make you bitter and angry. You won't be able to get out of that. Instead, you know, the Lord closed some doors through these situations. I want you to take a look and see what doors is he going to open up. And talk to professors there, see if there's some other opportunities to find ways to take care of that debt, given the way you were treated in those circumstances. And, you know, pray for those who treated you like a social pariah. Pray for them. But, you know, move on to see, Lord, how do you want me to approach this situation, bad as it is, and take the next part? I'm not going to say that it was good, but I'm not also not going to say God can't use it. And this is what most of us have to do in life. These things come up again and again throughout life, and we just see, Lord, what is the opportunity you want me to derive from this? And then when you are in charge of things, Bill, look ahead and make sure you help prevent this happening to other young people who'll be coming up after you when you're in charge of things. All right, we'll take a break. They'll come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be sitting down with Alexandre Avart to discuss various anti-Christian philosophies that have influenced modern history and continue to influence our present day, as well as the transcendent values and virtues that we need to help us overcome these other bad ideas. So this will be a very good conversation. I look forward to it. We need an understanding of the philosophies that are underneath and are the basis for a lot of the problems we have in this life. So let's check on that. I look forward to that conversation. All right, first of all, we have a caller. Helen, you are in North Carolina. What can we do for you today?
Good afternoon, Father. Earlier, you were talking about Jesse, the father of King David.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know if Jesse had more than one wife, or he has a wife, and if David is from the same mother as his brothers.
Yes, there is nothing mentioned about Jesse having more than one wife. Her name is not mentioned, which is somewhat unusual, but there's only, we assume only one wife because no other moms or wives are mentioned. And that he had a good number of brothers and also sisters. We see his sister mentioned as well in the book of Chronicles. And it's interesting that they mention his sister, but not his mother. And I'm not sure why, but she had great prominence too later on because her sons also, you know, her sons became David's key advisors during his reign. Does that help?
Yes, a little bit. I'm just curious, but yeah. I didn't get the answer. I don't know the name yet, and I don't
know. No, we don't. Nobody knows the name of David's mom. We just don't have it. But if you look up David's family in the book of Chronicles, you'll see the names of a number of his brothers and of his sister as well. Okay? All right. Let us now go to Maria in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Maria, what can we do for you?
Hi. I have a question. You quoted Isaiah relating to judgment. And in particular, in encouraging people to come to Mass, some people have mentioned to me that they feel that they're under scrutiny by Catholics, and also Catholics are by other Catholics at times. Like, I sometimes feel that way. Can you elaborate on that?
I don't know. What experience are they having, or you? What is it that other Catholics are saying to them that are judgmental? Do you know?
Well, just that they feel that they're under scrutiny when they come. And, you know, sometimes when, you know, like our parish is in a half circle, so they feel that they're, you know, that other people are watching them at Mass and knowing, you know.
Okay.
That's just the...
Yeah, Maria, let me ask you this. Do other people at Mass say something judgmental to those people?
I've had that happen to me. But,
yeah, what did they say?
Well, a lady actually said to me that... and this was in front of everybody, including the priest. She said that I should tell our priest, what I need to tell him. And I said, well, isn't one time enough? You know, in other words, they are scrutinizing people, and they shouldn't be really. So I just have the question about what do people do when they feel they're under judgment by other parishioners or other people, and how can they clear that up?
Yeah, see, here's the first thing that I would ask. Find out what other people are saying, because if they are only feeling that they are under scrutiny, but nobody says anything to them, this would be my question. Why do you think that other people are scrutinizing you? When it's only a feeling of being scrutinized, my suspicion is that that person feels that about themselves. They are scrutinizing their own behavior, and they are being judgmental to themselves, unless there is somebody who says something to them explicitly. But if nobody is speaking judgment to them, then that judgment is coming from inside. Now, it could be that they feel guilty about behavior that they are doing outside of Mass. That's possible. But, you know, these other people, you can't feel somebody else is scrutinizing you unless you actually hear it from them. Otherwise, it's all in your own mind. But there's something else that's possible here. And this is a very important point. I would ask you and any of your other friends to take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. That's Revelation 12, verse 10. Where after Saint Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels, the good angels proclaim, "Now has the accuser of our brethren fallen, the one who accuses them day and night." This gets at one of the characteristics of Satan. He is the one who accuses us of sin. And if these other people are not actually saying judgment to people, to individuals, then it may be that they are being tempted to be judged by the evil spirit, that he's making accusations against them spiritually, and they feel that spiritual accusation in their own hearts. And they think it's the other people, which would also fit one of the tricks of the evil spirit. He wants us to blame everybody else so he doesn't get blamed, and he can get away with that kind of judgmental attitude. So that has to be discerned. That's what I would do. Is this something that may be a temptation coming from the devil and has nothing to do with anybody else in the congregation? Because it doesn't sound like it does. It's something interior taking place. And again, maybe a temptation. Let me go to this email. But thank you. That, by the way, that was a good issue, Maria. I appreciate you bringing it up. This is from Val and Harry in Peterborough, Ontario, Canada. "Dear Father Pack, my wife and I taught the rosary to sixth graders and up for several years. Recently, a fellow teacher of the lower grades came to us for advice on how to teach the sorrowful mysteries of the rosary without terrorizing or overly distressing the children regarding the abuses Jesus underwent and, of course, his death. She also doesn't want to take away from the solemnity, not his true sufferings. We thought you might have some advice." Yeah. Kids go through stages of what they can handle. So I would give just a very basic, way of explaining. Jesus suffered. They hurt him very badly. And, but he took that because he loves us, and he uses that to make us better. Give it very general. As they get older, then they can understand the sufferings more deeply, especially kids who watch horror movies. They should understand that. All right, I'm out of time. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. Your generosity is what has kept us going these last 44 years. Thank you so much for your help and support. God bless you.